So when Micah asked me to speak, actually initially, this wasn't even the topic. And so when I figured out what the topic was, that she said was how to encourage a love of reading, I said, sure, because that's really easy. Matter of fact, it's so easy that I have one little meme for you here. And we can all go book shopping. Which, you know, now I've had a paid plane ticket, and I'm here, and we can just take off. So that was good. Thanks. Yeah, I know. So, actually, let me tell you first a little bit about myself and probably why Micah picked me. Some of you, my name's Laura Yeverino, and some of you may recognize my face. I used to run the bookstore downstairs. I opened it and ran it for about 8 years. But 6 months ago, my husband and I moved to South Florida, which I affectionately call Book Black Hole, because from Miami to West Palm, I've been able to find 3 bookstores. And to give you an idea of population size, in Miami alone, the construction is they build 100,000 units a year to keep up with the population growth. And so they're in that area. I'm not counting Barnes & Noble. Barnes & Noble doesn't count for me. I can't afford their books, especially not at the rate I buy them. There are 3 bookstores. So I was very happy to come back to Texas. There, if you don't know, 21 half-price books in the Metroplex. And you can hit them all in a weekend. And I've done that. let's see. So I grew up in, I'm a big reader, and I grew up in pretty exclusive, unique situations in that in my house, we didn't have a TV until I was 16. And it was a pretty, exclusive is not the right word, but strict religious organization. And so I didn't participate in extracurricular activities or sports. Basically, if I wanted to do something, it was read. And I spent a lot of time at the library. My family didn't actually own a lot of books, but I think going to the library like every week had a lot of influence. But the minute I got married, I started buying and collecting books. And when we moved to Florida, I moved 4,000 books with me down there. Packed them and moved them myself. Probably, maybe actually more than that. I do have very vivid memory of the first time I got given a set of books. And it was a box set of E.B. White books, that is The Trumpeter Swan, Charlotte's Web, and Stuart Little. And I couldn't read yet, and I remember sitting on a swing in my backyard, swinging, and just holding them up, smelling them, and thinking, I cannot wait until I can read these on my own. I didn't go to kindergarten, and so when I went to first grade, everybody was already kind of divided into these reading groups, and I was so angry that I wasn't in the top reading group. You know, I would sit there and just kind of, you know, listen as they were doing their stuff, and then go over and learn to sound out words. And then when in those trips to the library, I would pick out an author or a section, and I would read like everything in that section. And then I would go to the next, read everything in that section. And I can remember the first book, long book, that I read through the entire night to finish it. And it was a story called The Chosen by Chaim Potok. And it's about these two Jewish teenage boys that live in New York during World War II. And one of them is an Orthodox Jew, and one is a Hasidic Jew. And I had no experience with these religions, didn't know anything about it, and it was fascinating. And I remember just could not wait to get to the end of it and read all night long to finish it. Just because of the way I was brought up, books were how I learned about anything, really. And even today, when I need information, my kind of default is to go find a book about it or read something about it. Last year, I track what I read on an app called Goodreads, or a website called Goodreads. And according to that, last year I read 13,000 pages over 73 books. And I currently work for an organization called Reshelving Alexandria, that their mission is to help families build legacy libraries of books that promote things that are good, true, and beautiful. Rescuing vintage books, promoting authors that have gone out of print, working with publishers to get them back into print, those kinds of things. So that's a little bit about where I come from, and it's probably not the circumstances your kids are in. Most of your kids are probably involved in school activities, probably have a TV in the home. And so, but there are three assumptions I'm working from. One is that, and it may not apply to all of you, but the starting point is that I'm assuming you're either personally a Christian or interested in Christian things. I'm assuming you are either interested in reading yourself or think it's something you want to encourage in your children. And recently I asked on Facebook to my friends who are, well, I have friends that are Christians and non-Christians, but predominantly Christians answered the question. I said, what is your number one goal in parenting? And they came back almost exclusively saying things like to fear and know the Lord. And then my friends that were non-Christian that did answered that it was to learn to respect themselves and be productive, good members of society. What I found was common between these two sets of goals was that they both were about becoming something. Neither one of the groups thought, this is something my child already is. You know, they were born being productive members of society, or they were born knowing the Lord. These are things that you had to build into your kids. And so, you know, they needed their kids to grasp their environment, their purpose in life, the control they have over the actions, how to respond to people around them. And when we consider how you impart this knowledge, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, parents kind of tend to fall somewhere along these one or two continuums. One end of it is helicopter parents who try to protect and keep all evil away and, you know, don't let their children experience evil in any form, and it tends to be a little fear-driven, and ends up with kids who are adults and have no coping mechanisms, don't know how to face the real world. Then there's the other end of the continuum, where parents like, it's a hard world. You know, the sooner you learn to deal, the better. And I hope we all fall a little more somewhere in the middle. And, you know, building the skill of reading in your kids, this is an area where your kids can really benefit. You know, when you read a book, the science has shown that you actually experience the events as an event. It's not entertainment. It's a formative event for your character. And so a child that grows up on the rough side of town, you know, we need to learn about evil and the world around us in kind of different ways. The kid that grows up on the rough side of town maybe needs to learn about external evil a lot faster than the kid that grows up in the gated neighborhood. The gated neighborhood kid may need to learn in a more rapid rate about the internal effects of pride and, you know, how to deal with sin that's more of an internal thing. I've been reading a book by Karen Swallow Pryor. It's called On Reading Well. And she notes that as back as far as Aristotle, it has been acknowledged that literature has a cathartic effect and trains emotions by arousing them and then resolving them through well-crafted plots. She notes the act of reading literature invites readers to participate in the experience aesthetically, not merely intellectually. Our desire as human beings are shaped both by knowledge and experience. So if your goal is to protect your child in their innocence, but give them knowledge and wisdom to live on their own, reading's a great way to do that, because they can see the effects of choices that a character makes and experience it without all the dangers that come with, you know, being a missionary in the inner city. You know, you can read something like that. So when we read a work of literature, you have a kind of experience and you gain some knowledge. Pryor says, this kind of experience is not only informative, but formative, and can cultivate knowledge of and desire for the good. So here, she says, reading stories and judging their actions, we are not only entertained, but our very characters are formed. So I like to argue that knowledge and good of evil is useless unless it trains you how to act. Like, you can have all the knowledge in the world, but if your behavior doesn't match what you know, you haven't become fully complete like God wants you to be in the world. So stories provide three different things to readers. And they are things we want to be conscious of when we present the skill of reading and the content. And this is, first, reading gives your child knowledge and information about their world. Second, good stories showcase wisdom or the understanding between right and wrong. And thirdly, reading actually provides a form of vicarious virtue and trains the emotions in the habit of action. So the training is involuntary. It's totally dependent on the quality of the literature that we read. Oscar Wilde once famously said that there's no such thing as a good book or a bad book, only a well-written book or a badly written book. In this case, and I would say that's a categorical lie. There is absolutely virtuous literature that will train your child in virtue, and evil books that will train your child's emotions to lead them to destruction. Reading is a powerful tool in your parenting toolbox, and by ignoring it, you are either hamstringing yourself, not using a tool that you have, or even worse, you're allowing society free rein to teach your child their brand of knowledge and habits. So we've talked about why reading is important. Reading allows you, introduce healthy habits to your children. But let me throw out one last fact, and this one might surprise you, especially if you're more of a free will versus, free will versus God's sovereignty proponent. Recently, I was reading a book called The Power of Habit, and I think I'm getting ahead of my notes here. Let's see. A Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg, and he quoted a paper published by Duke University Research done in 2006 that found that more than 40% of the actions people performed each day weren't actual decisions, but they were habits. So this makes the training you can do through reading, the habit of reading, extremely important. 40% of what you do aren't conscious thoughts. You just do them because you're in the habit of doing them. So we've talked about why reading is important. Let's talk about the nitty-gritty of reading. I'm not here to debate phonics versus whole words. I have very non-scientific opinions about that. I can tell you if you want, but let's just admit up front it's a skill. The independent reading is a skill. And like any other, there's a period of work you have to get through, kind of like playing the piano, performing surgery, that you kind of have to push through the skill before it becomes something that you do with ease or enjoyment. What I am addressing here is the average student. There are definitely students that have dyslexia and dysgraphia and some of those things that make this more complicated, but for the average, and this is probably even true for them. In the book on habits, the guide said, when you are trying to encourage buy-in on learning anything, and when you're learning a new skill, the beginning of that is usually tough. I don't know if any of you have taken piano lessons or things, but guitar lessons. I remember my brother I have two brothers that are both guitar teachers now, and one of them, I specifically remember sitting in our living room sobbing as he played the guitar as a kid because he hated the practice. And now it's one of the biggest joys of his life. You know, you have to push through those, a little bit of those hard times. Well, this book that I read on habits tied success in habits building to tying them to a reward. If you want to build a good habit, it needs to feel good in some, you need to tie something to it. And for beginning readers, the reward might be you read one page, and then I'm going to read two of the book we've read 1,000 billion times. Here's looking at you, good night, moon. But there's also scientific research that says there's measurable benefit and fluency to kids to rereading a book that they're familiar with and that is easy. But don't leave them there. The danger I want to highlight today is the danger of thinking that because your child can sound out any words, I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoint. that if you could sound out any words, you're done training them to be a great reader. If they can just sound out words, then you've just scraped the surface. You're walking away from, if you stop there, you're walking away from the biggest influence you can have in their life. It would be like stopping piano instruction when they can play chopsticks and leaving, you know, Rachmaninoff's Prelude in C or Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata off the table. Why leave so much beauty, you know, unutilized? So here are three things you can do to continue building the skill of reading. And this is both for your children and for yourself, because the skill of reading is one that can be built for a lifetime. If you think you've reached the max of what you can do in reading, how many languages are you reading? More than one? Then there's always more to learn. So let's go back to those three things. The first thing is find books your children enjoy on topics they like that are below or at their current reading level. This is to build the joy factor. This is to get them to associate pleasure with reading. But don't stop there. Next, find books that challenge your child, either books that introduce new topics or new ideas, or books that increase their vocabulary or are a different format than they usually. If they're always wanting to read sci-fi, make them sit down and read through a small thing of poetry. Intersperse it. Make sure the pleasure factor is there. Finally, pick a book every so often and engage deeply with your child in an intentional discussion. And I'll come back in a little bit and tell you exactly how to do that. First, let's talk about how to choose books. Yogi Berra is famous for saying, if you don't know where you're going, you might wind up somewhere else. When you say you want good books for your kids, you need to be specific and define what you mean by good books. Or children might wind up reading books you don't care for. Books you define as good need to fit with your worldview and match your values. Christ Chapel Bible Church has as its core, or the filter for its goals, Colossians 1:28, which says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I think this is a perfect filter to look through to determine if a book is good or not. This core value works for the people all the way in big church, all the way down to the little people in the nursery. With this verse as our filter, our job as parents is to equip our kids to be Christ followers and to be instruments for God's glory. The stories we read to them, that we purposely put into their hands to read on their own, can be powerful forces for good or evil. Good stories are stories that help equip our children to be instruments for Christ. And this is still a fluid definition, because we have freedom in Christ to decide what that means for our kids. But for today, I will give you some ideas to consider, in which I suggest four different ways. This is an idea I borrowed from someone else. And then I want you to pray about how you could use these ideas that will best equip your child, given your goals and your values and their God-created temperaments. And then later I'll give you some specific suggestions on where to get starting to read good books and why they're good books, why I think they're good books. And then I'll talk about how to have a family discussion. And in the book titled Tell Me Your Story, The Life-Shaping Power of Our Stories, author Daniel Taylor gives us four ways to look at stories. He says stories are either whole, broken, bent, or healing. He defines whole stories as stories that are where good is portrayed as good, evil is portrayed as evil, and in conflict, good wins. According to Taylor, these are types of stories that should encompass the larger part of our reading choices. Philippians 4:8 supports this idea by saying, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of these things. The second type of story is a broken story. In these stories, good is portrayed as evil. Evil is portrayed as evil, but in conflict, good doesn't always win. These types of stories reflect and affirm the world that we live in. It's broken, and it showcases our need for redemption. However, these types of stories often need parental guidance, discussion, a framework which to understand them in, God's word to balance out what they're seeing. In an article titled, Why Broken Stories Matter, Dane Bundy says that if you let them, broken stories can burden your soul. So parents, you need to use your God-shaped wisdom and decide if your child's ready to handle broken stories. And the best way to do it is to read a broken story together and discuss what they understand and what they feel. The third category of stories is bent stories. In bent stories, evil is portrayed as good. And the purpose of a bent story is often dehumanizing and degrading and leads one away from God and sanctification. Bent stories should be avoided at all costs. We fool ourselves if we think we can dabble in bent stories and walk away unharmed. Examples of bent stories would be pornography, maybe some horror genres. Remember, science has shown that reading is not just entertainment. It's actually experienced as by the reader as an emotionally formative event. So when you read horror and when you read pornography, it changes who you are. The final category of these is called healing stories, and healing stories can be either whole or broken stories, which move the reader to healing or change in their own lives. The catalyst for the healing is within the story and highlights a need for change, either in the reader or in the environment. And again, these are types of stories that are best received by our children with parental guidance, especially when they're younger. Read these stories aloud as a family and discuss them together so you can be part of their spiritual growth. So we talked about the different types of stories, the effect reading can have. And so, and I've said, keep saying, you know, have a discussion with them. And a whole book is a good book, but it always can be a better book when it's discussed with someone and it's shared. But not every parent feels equipped to sit down and have this discussion. Well, I'm going to give you a framework that will just some guiding principles that make it really easy to discuss. I've been blessed in my life to be involved with three different programs. One is called Charlotte Mason, which is a homeschool alternative. Classical Conversations, which is another educational alternative. And the Institute of Excellence in Writing by Andrew Pudua. And I've learned something from each of these about a way to experience literature that helps you slow down and make connections, have discussions, and actually, it teaches you critical thinking for your whole entire world. When you sit down with your child, let's see here. I kind of got behind these names. So these are the different ways. In Charlotte Mason, she talks about narration, and then, and I didn't put it on here, the Andrew Pudua talks about consequences in stories. And then the last one we're going to talk about is the five common topics, and it teaches you how to discuss anything. It teaches you how to provide your child a way to understand their world and their place in it, and then connect them to the stories that we're reading. So when you, the first thing you can do when you read a story to a child is, well, let me start off. We're going to actually read an Aesop's fable, and then we're going to work through this, and I'll tell you how it is. So let me read the story to you first. This is called The Story of the Stag and His Reflection. A stag, drinking from a crystal spring, saw himself mirrored in the clear water. He greatly admired the graceful arch of his antlers, but he was very much ashamed of his spindly legs. How can it be, he sighed, that I should be so cursed with such legs when I have so magnificent a crown? At that moment, he scented a panther, and in an instant was bounding away through the forest, but as he ran wide, his wide spreading antlers caught in the branches of the tree, and soon the panther overtook him. Then the stag perceived that the legs of which he was so ashamed would have saved him had it not been for the useless ornaments on his head. And Aesop always winds up with a moral to the story. We often make much of the ornamental and despise the youthful. So if you're having a discussion with your child on this book and you're starting with very young, the first thing you can do is tell them, narrate the story back to me. Use age-appropriate words, but basically, tell me, what did you read? And the when you first start this, the first response you're going to get is, I don't know. And so you say, all right, let's see here. How does the story start? What happened next? And then how did it end? And for beginning little kids, that can be as far as it can go. And but you get them in the practice of doing this, and it trains them to attention, a different level of reading and understanding a story. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Learning to read in this fashion, with it paying attention and learning to ask questions, gives one's tools that, along with prayer and the Holy Spirit, makes the Bible a much sharper sword in the battle for our sanctification here on earth. So you start by asking those simple questions. Tell me the story. And once they've mastered that skill, you can continue on and make them give you more detail if they enjoy it or not. But it's to get them, train them to listen to the story in a way that they know the action that's happening. Next, you can ask them, okay, what were some actions that the characters took in the story willfully? What decisions did they make? So in this story about the stag, maybe an example was the stag chose to look at himself in the water and think about, in pride, his antlers. Is that a good decision or not? And you ask your child, what do you think? Do you think he should have done that? Is there something else he should have been doing? What were the consequences of him doing that? He wasn't paying attention, was he? Panther snuck up on him while he was looking. And so you can do this with any story and with any character that makes a choice. You can ask your reader, is this a good choice? And what happened? What were the consequences of the choice they made? What could have been better choices? And you're training your child in the habit of noticing that they've made, that the characters have made a decision, and that there are consequences. And that applies to them in real life, too. You know, they make choices, and there are consequences. Those two things are very simple. You can start with really young readers. As they get older, then you begin to use the five common topics. And the five common topics, I can give them to you real quick, are, and we'll have a different slide for each one, so you don't have to get all of this written down right away, are definition, circumstance, comparison, relationship, and testimony and authority. And this sounds like college-level philosophy, of course, but really, it's a way to discuss all books, even short stories. It's a way to learn to write critical essays. It's a way to think about anything. And so if we use this story, you start off, and each of those skills, as I listed them to you, are kind of in order of development. So you start off first with definition questions. And this is what a definition question would be. Who or what is X? In this story, you could ask, who or what is a stag? What kind of thing is a stag? An animal? Has antlers on its head? It runs? What is it not? Well, it's not as strong as a panther. It's not a cat. It's not a human. What are the parts of the stag? Well, it has legs and antlers and eyes and nose and things. And then, what does the stag belong to? And you can use this with the stag, you can use it with the panther, you can use it with the stream that he was looking in. So you can ask any kinds of definition questions, and this gets the child to stop and think about the story that you're reading. I read so many books that I just inhaled for the emotion of them, and I could not tell you the details of the story at all when I was done. And this is not something I recommend you do with every single book. You need to read some books for pleasure and for fun and just pure enjoyment. But if you're training them in the habit of reading, that will translate to the ability to study and know scripture and to think critically about the world around them. This is an important skill to build in, to define your terms, to know what people are talking about when they're talking. And when you're reading, do you understand what the author is conveying? It's no shame to read a book with a dictionary next to you. That means you're challenging yourself. That means you're reading good things. You're not just reading for entertainment. The next category after definition is circumstance. And so then you look at the circumstance of the book. Basically, these are some questions you can ask. At the same time, where are they? Who else is there? What is happening? At the same time, in another place, where are they? Who was there? What is happening? What is or was possible? What is or was probable? So basically, you're looking at the story, and you're starting in concentric circles of time and place. And you're saying, what was going on in the forest? What time of year was it? Is it summer, do you think? If it doesn't tell you specifically, can you imagine what would it be like in summer? What would it be different if it was in winter? What if he was trying to run on ice and snow? What would it be like if he was in a herd and not alone? So what's happening outside of where he is? Is it possible that the stag could run faster than the panther? Is it probable that he could have run faster? What would have happened if it was later in the year and his antlers had fallen off? Could he then have gotten away? Can you describe the forest? What's a stream? You know, these kind of things. So some sample questions might be, who is the story about, or what kind of things were the characters in the story? It was a stag and a panther. Where did the story take place? It was in a forest, by a spring. When did it happen? Well, this isn't specifically told in the story, but you might discuss, you know, could it have happened in the summer or the winter, like I said. What happened in the story? What happened in the beginning? Again, this involves some of the narration. What happened in the middle? What happened in the end? The stag saw himself in the stream. He liked his antlers. He didn't like his legs. He smells a panther. He runs away. His antlers get caught, and the panther catches him. So these are types of questions that are real basic. And the skill, you know, it's basic narration and then talking about the circumstances of the story. So you look at time and place and move out wider and ask questions. Then the next one is comparison. And comparison is, how is X the same as something or someone else? How is it different to something or someone else? And to what degree? So you would ask the questions like, so once they begin to name the circumstances of the story, you can ask them comparison questions. And these types of questions are things in the story. Are they same or different, and to what degree? For example, in this story, we could ask, what other animals or even people could this story have happened to? Maybe an elephant who was proud of his trunk, a cheetah who was proud of his speed. What other animals have something on their heads? Bulls, elk, rhino. What other places might an animal see their reflection? Lakes, ponds, car windows? You know, where else could this story happen? What things might an animal be proud of? Speed, strength, fur, the mane, if there's a lion. What things might an animal be ashamed of? Maybe their size, like a mouse. Their place on the food chain. How weak they were. What would happen if this story took a place in the desert or the Arctic as compared to in the forest? So these are kind of comparison questions. They get your child to think outside of the box. teaches them to not focus just on the story as it is, but what could be. Then you can ask questions in a comparison. Have you ever read another story where someone was proud of being big and it got them in trouble? David and Goliath. And so they start to make connections. And they see how the world acts in an orderly fashion that can be predicted. Because God is an orderly God, and he tells you these are the way things are. The next level of questions is relationships. And these, this level of questions are more advanced and require a child to be on a level they can perform some abstract thinking. So this is when they get to be a little bit older. But this is not the time to give up on building the skill of reading. Just because they're getting more independent, it's time to be more intentional about some of those books they're reading. These types of questions are cause and effect. What does your child think caused the stag to be proud of his antlers instead of embarrassed by their size? You know, big isn't always something to be proud of. Sometimes if you have a huge nose or something, a big zit on your face. These are things that you're embarrassed by, not proud of. So why was it that he was proud of his antlers? Why was he embarrassed by his legs instead of focusing on his speed? So you ask the questions, and here's another good place to bring in that asking the question about the choices. What did he choose to do in this story? To look in the stream, admire his antlers, run from the panther? Were these good choices? Why or why not? And then give me three reasons why this was a good choice. Give me three reasons why it wasn't. Ask them to defend their point of view. It's amazing the discussions you can have with your kids when you tell them, don't leave it open and say, or close the door and say, you're wrong, you're right. You say, this is your point of view. I'd like to know why you think that. And let's discuss it. This kind of thinking translates easy. They learn to do this. They can write about anything. And they can debate anything. And they're not going to be taken for a fool when the world tells them this is the way it is. And they go, here's my reasons, and let me give you, this is what I think, and here's my reasons for it. And I can articulate it because I have built in the habit of stopping and looking at the world through stories and defending my opinions. They build in your child the expectation that they can discuss the cause and effects of actions with you, and this is an expectation you absolutely want to have built into them when they become teenagers. And their friends become their primary influence and the people speaking into their lives. And so instead, you get to stand next to them instead of against them and discuss the world. And that leads me really to this next point. This is testimony or authority when you're reading a story. This is the final level of discussion and question, and this is kind of where the rubber meets the road. As a parent, you can lean into building your child's worldview and the value system here. You read a story, and you talk about who are the authorities in this story. Since we're reading and discussing these with the goal of building Christ followers, obviously the Bible and Christ's word are the authorities we want to measure everything against. So question at this level asks, what does God's word say about this story? The stag was proud of his antlers. What does God's word say about pride? Pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit, before the fall. What did the stag fear? What does the Bible say we should fear? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And by having this discussion about a stag, you've now implemented ideas into them about correct thinking that's going to translate to so many other areas of their life. Was the stag ashamed? What was the stag ashamed of? He was ashamed of his legs. What is God? How does God describe our bodies? I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. What an incredible discussion to have with your teenage daughter as she's being told, you don't match the billboards, And instead, you get to talk about the stag, and it's not as, it's you and her standing shoulder to shoulder discussing something, and it's more comfortable. So after building a foundation of truth, this is a good place to contrast what the world might be saying in the world around your child and what your child might have accepted as false authorities. So you ask, what do you think your friends say about this? What does the music you listen to say? What does the news say? And then how do each of these things compare with what God says? And you've done this by reading a two-paragraph Aesop. So by walking through a story with your child using these different levels of questions, you cover a depth of topics, and you ask open-ended questions, and you're teaching your child critical thinking. The amazing side benefit of the time you've spent pouring into shaping your child's worldview and their perception of their purpose and their place in this world is, like I said, is that you're standing shoulder to shoulder looking at the world. You're a team. You're together. And you're looking at the world that can seem crazy and overwhelming and seeing how God has set boundaries that are for our good and, put guidelines that lead us to be able to interact and become successful witnesses to Jesus. So together you get to discover his amazing redemption through sin and brokenness that would otherwise burden and discourage your child maybe from becoming the warrior that God wants them to be. So we've talked about this. Now, where do you find these great books to sit down and read and have these discussions? Because, like I said, not all books are whole books or healthy books. Some are bent. They are out there with the very single-minded purpose of, harming your child. So let me tell you a personal story about growing up as a reader. So my parents took me to the library weekly, and I can even to this day close my eyes and give you a tour of where the children's section was and where the children's nonfiction and where the horse books were next to the dinosaur books, which were next to the books on rocks that I read, every single book in all the sections. And then as I became a teenager, I was reading so voraciously nobody was able to keep up. I'm the oldest of four. My mom had three little kids. Lots of housework to do. And I was just, no guidance, not through their fault, but just because I was independent and on my own, I was going to go after. And we'd go in, and face it, that was 40-something years ago. People didn't know, you didn't have the warning signs that you do now about what can be out there. And I remember somebody telling me about Grace Livingston Hill books, which were Christian romance books, and Jeanette Oak. And so I think Grace Livingston Hill probably had over 100 formulaic titles that were the blonde and the brunette and the brown eye and the blue eye and the one that was a Christian and the wasn't a Christian and the poor one and the rich one and happily ever after. And I read through as many were there on the shelf, and then grabbed the next set, which is the Jeanette Oak, and I read all those. And then I grabbed the next book. And that next book, according to the Dewey Decimal System, was not in the subgenre of Christian romance. It was just in romance. And boy, howdy, did I get an education. And I didn't have anybody stopping and asking me, hey, why don't you narrate that story for me? What happened in the beginning, and then next, and how did it end? If somebody had been asking me those questions, that probably would have been the last book in that genre I ever read, because I would have had to then 10 shades of red as I narrated that story back to them, or lied through my teeth about what it was. But nobody was asking, and so I kept reading. And I filled my mind with ideas about romance that are lies and unhealthy. And so, it's very important that you continue to put before your child good literature. And there is an abundance out there. There is more than I could read in a lifetime. I think my current to-read list, whenever somebody tells me, oh my goodness, you have to read this book, and I look at it and I think it's something I might want to read, I put it in my shelf on my Goodreads account as to read, and I think it's almost maybe 3,000 books. I'll never get to those in my lifetime. Plus, I never read exactly what's in there. You know, somebody else tells me about a book. I want to talk. There are some resources that can help you stay apace with your voracious reader. There are reading groups. You can get your child a reading mentor, someone who you trust who's a little bit older. Maybe have them a reading buddy, somebody they read books with, or for yourself. You know, especially some of these books that are more of a challenge, it helps to have somebody reading them with you. And it's important that when a book becomes an issue, when it's the popular series that all the kids are reading, that you are just, you have a catch in your spirit that this may not be the good thing. You've put in all these habits, read it with them. You sit down and go, okay, fine. This is what everybody's reading. I'm going to read it with you and we're going to discuss it. And then you haven't dangled before them this forbidden fruit that they can't do. You've said, okay, you want to read that, let's have a talk about it. And that can have some really great discussions, and it probably eliminates a lot of things that really they should not be reading. First I want to say I recommend, and I have lists for you. Let me see what I can do about these. Let me pass these around. I have a set of lists here, and I gave you for every age group I started kindergarten through preschool to kindergarten and gave you 20 books. First grade to second grade, 20 books. On all the way up to high school. This is just a starting place. There's not even, there's like a million places. You can, really good books out there. The last page is a list of websites that you can go to that somebody wants you to read this book and you want to find out what it's about. You can look on some of these. Some of these are lists of publishers that just about anything in there I would recommend. And so it's just places for you to start, you know, somewhere you can go. Now, last, and one of my favorite groups is a place called the Rabbit Room. And they are two brothers that got together, and their whole organization, I'm trying to think. So here's some of I have on your list, there are some books, and these are all listed on those papers that I have. There are some websites, and I thought I had a description of the Rabbit Room. Maybe it's on your page that I gave you. You know, they're all about the good and beautiful books. And it's two brothers, and I'll never finish my good reading just by listening to their podcast. They constantly talk about things, and then I add it to my list. And they have one set of books that I consider, like, up there with Chronicles of Narnia and Lord of the Rings, books that every family should have.